You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by No Side Bible Church.
Okay, the No More Announcements, the scripture readings in Deuteronomy today, chapter 18, verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And Father God, we just ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
Well, the heat's coming on, and we're thanking God for the heat, because where our garage is, it turns into like a sauna. And so Seppi's bringing out some of her ancient Persian recipes for yogurt. So she prepares the milk and the seed yogurt and mix it together, and then puts it in the back of our Corolla, which is nice and warm. And within a couple of hours, there we've got this nice new batch of yogurt. We're using Brahms A2 milk, which is very nice, very nice. Well, we're enjoying this nice homemade Greek yogurt. Well, it is getting warmer, and apparently it's going to get warmer yet. Getting up past the 100 mark, apparently. I can remember when we first got here in Oklahoma, and we looked at each other and thought, man, is this typical? Because this was like 2012, the summer of 2012. We didn't know what hit us. I mean, it's past 100 just about every day. No, and it wasn't just on the line of past 100. I mean, it was considerably above 100. And it was just really hot. And we were finding that we were running from the car to the house or wherever we were going. Get out of the house. Run. It was a run, man. And those people who had their remotes that could start their car before they get there, oh man, they were enjoying those days. Because you get your car nice and cool first, and then you jump in it. But nonetheless, it's been beautiful. We've enjoyed the evenings out in the lake and watching all sorts of things going on the lake with people enjoying with their families, towing the kids behind them in these tubes and all sorts of rafts and kayaks, whatever else going on there. It's really cool. Well, let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee for this time, Lord. We thank thee especially for the nation which we find ourselves, Lord, and the roots of it, the fact that we have the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, the rights that are ours there. We ask, Lord, that we would strive to preserve these things and encourage others to unify around these documents. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, here we are. You know, just a little note before I get into this. Some people, they say that you should never be political from the pulpit. And I think a lot of that idea really comes from a misapprehension of many verses in the scriptures where the Lord is speaking. Where, for example, he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things which are God's. Well, that goes both ways then, right? You render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's. It sounds like he's saying that there are things which are Caesar's. And sometimes I think these verses are taken right out of their context and pulled around so that we can never talk about righteousness concerning the country in which we're in. And if we don't stand up for our rights, if we don't stand up for those things which are blatantly and clearly righteous, we'll lose them. And once they're gone, how will we get them back again? You know, the only way we got them in the first place was at massive cost. The cost. And to think that you could get them back like that, it's not going to happen. You lose them and they're gone, man. They're gone. And so we need to educate everybody about this fact, and our children especially. It's time that we stood up for the truths which are ours and proclaim them. Well, here we are. We're in chapter 3. Now, just a warning, I'll keep reminding you. When I write down a chapter here, I'm talking about the chapter which is in our text, Life Through His Name. It's not chapter 3 of John. And by doing this, this will keep me honest, hopefully. Keep me on track and make sure that we do get through this. Okay? So that's why I'm doing that. And we're doing, of course, many, many things at the same time.
and we are looking at this view, which I'm calling the Welsherian view, and coining this word, where basically what we have is we have some momentous events, and if you look at Acts 28, you find at this point that the book of Acts comes to an end at Acts 28 with a very, very unusual ending. Let's face it, it's very strange in many ways, because it was Paul's purpose to get to Rome, that he would appeal to Caesar, and to Caesar he must go, but that appeal is not recorded here. It's not actually recorded, and so he ends up here in Rome, and he spends two whole years in his own hired house, receiving all that would come unto him, preaching the kingdom of God unto them. Now, I've talked a lot about this, okay, but I'm going to give you, first of all, the Welsh's view on this, and we'll examine a lot of these things. So the idea here under the Welsherian view is that at Acts 28, Paul was put into prison, and from here he received the revelation of the mystery, and he wrote certain epistles. And these epistles are prison epistles. And one of these, of course, was the 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy records the fact that Paul's declaration concerning his time being short, and that the time of his departure is close. We know from records that he was executed at some stage, and he knew that this time was upon him. And if you read in 2 Timothy 4:1, you've got a very interesting statement there, where he makes this solemn declaration and oath before God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, who is about to judge, who is about to judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, for me, this is a very striking verse. Very, very striking. One is because of this statement here, who is about to. Who is about to judge. So under the Welsherian view, what you have is you have the all of the things going on concerning the promise of the kingdom and the fact that it was near at hand, and all that was required was the repentance of Israel, and they did not repent. And so what we want to see under this view then is what we expect to see is now a putting off of time, right? But what we see in 2 Timothy 4:1 is not that. We see who is about to judge. That is, the judgment is close by, even after we have Israel becoming Lo Ami. And of course, so this raises issues, does it not? It does for me. It raises some serious issues about what's going on here. So what I want to do is I want to try and understand this. And then, of course, what we have is we have this passage in Matthew 22 which talks about the sendings. So there's sendings that went on where the disciples would go out, and Jesus went out and offered the kingdom. And then it was rejected, and his son was rejected. And then there was a second sending. And it says, all things are prepared. All things are ready. All things are ready. Of course, you can see how that would go very well with the fact that Christ had shed his blood. And on this basis, there is a second offering where things really were ready. And as you go by, time goes by, what you find is that they eventually will not accept this message either. And then what happens is that Jerusalem is sacked and burned with fire. The city is burned with fire. And so where does that occur? Well, we want it to occur here, right? What we would want it to see is that the third sending would be, once the temple has been sacked, that's a good picture of the judgment coming on Israel, spiritual judgment coming on there, and God saying Loemi. And then we have this third sending we are expecting to see, which is basically to the highways, or to the Gentiles, peoples. That's what we want to see. But my question is, does this actually coincide with Acts 28? Does this event, which the historians say occurred at AD 70, did the sack of Jerusalem occur right here? Problems. There seems to be a few little problems to do with the Welsherian view here, right? And we're trying to sort it out. We're trying to completely understand this. Now, I'll be ahead of you and say, yeah, I've got a lot of these things I think sorted. I think I have. But what I want to do is I want to establish it from the scriptures, and I want to bring you with me, right? You don't have to believe me. I'm not here to try and make you believe me. I'm certainly not here to try and make you believe Welsh. Welsh is a great instrument and student of the scriptures. We'll consider what he has to say. You can consider what I have to say. In the end, what we're trying to do is understand the Bible. That's what we're about, right? Okay, cool. So, this is, you know, a quick review of why we are studying these things. Why? And these are the reasons. And I've already shown you the sort of modus operandi that we're going to use, the method of working. And as I pointed out, you're not going to ever find me being someone that makes a stand and sticks to it in the face of scriptures that contradict it. I'm just not going to do that. I've got too old now. You know? Got too old in the tooth. Just not going to do that. You know? There's a guy that used to teach at a high school in New Zealand, which he had one tooth in his head. Literally one tooth. And it's right at the front here. Now, the front here. And so you can imagine the names the students would give him. But the guy was an expert teacher, you know. He was an expert teacher when it came to English. And he was in love with English. He was just in love with it. And sometimes he would lose it. He would just leave, you know, while he was rapping about all the things that have to do with the great poets. And he had memorized the poems Wordsworth and Coleridge, and he would move into these poems, and he was gone, man. We often used to look around at each other and think, man, this guy's gone. And he was. He's gone into this realm where he was moving. And I don't want to be like that in the sense that I'm going to say one thing and that's it for life. I don't want to lose it. I want to get back, actively engaged with my brain and my mind and my heart, understanding the scriptures. And if it needs to be, if my position needs to be changed, I'm going to change it. It's going to change. So to help us keep some sort of movement through these, this book is really cool. You'll find reasons to criticize it. For one thing is it's too filled with research. I mean, it's just got a whole lot of research, and sometimes, where's the summary for all this stuff, you know? And so that's a fair criticism at times. But at other times, he really does give a good summary. This is an excellent book which talks about the issues that I'm talking of here. These are all nice and free. And this one here relates to Elijah as John represents this. And so we will certainly be looking at this. I'm going to take lots of cut and paste from Welsh's book here just to be a bit lazy. Here's some questions, friends. We are going to get some questions. Why so many witnesses called on? If you've done your homework, you've read chapter 3. If you haven't done your homework, you haven't read chapter 3. But if you've read chapter 3, you already know that one of the big things about John's gospel is that John, the apostle, uses witnesses for what he's saying in a way that none of the others do. The synoptics don't use witnesses anywhere near what John does. Why is that the case? Why is that the case? I'm going to give quick answers right now. Quick answers are coming. Why are there so many witnesses? I'll tell you why. Because of this very fact, that up till here, what you have is a ministry that's going on in relationship to Israel, through the nation of Israel, to the nation of Israel, and it's very much part of the prophets. This ministry, which has a relationship to the Gentiles, is also according to prophecy. But look, if you go through the Bible, if you go right back over here into the Old Testament, you'll find there is a time when Israel went into exile. Before this and after this, there are many, many books written in the Old Testament. During the exile, right? During this exile, there were things written, but not many things. The book of Jeremiah overlaps this time. The book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet of the exile, and he spoke from exile. Jeremiah was in the land, but he's also, this time, overlapped into the exile time. But there's not a whole lot that's written during that time when Israel is judged. This parallels it, right? This would parallel it wherever it began. This would parallel that. And so what John needs to do then is he must establish his teaching, which, as I've shown you, is during this time, the highway's ministry, he must somehow justify it and bring out more witnesses to it. Right? Quick answer. I'm just going to give you quick answers here. Number two, were there any miracles done by the child Jesus? No. Why do we know that? Because in John chapter 2, it says, this is the beginning of miracles. Beginning where? At Cana. It has to do with water to wine. That's the beginning of Jesus' miracles. Was John Elijah? Answer, no. Look at John chapter number 1. John chapter number 1. Verse 21. And they asked him. Now these are the Jews, verse 19. Verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? These are Jews. They happen to also be Pharisees. And it says this, verse 21. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. I am not. That's his answer, right? Now when I'm talking about John, I'm talking about John the Baptist. So there's two Johns coming in here, which are important. There is John, the one who is involved with baptizing, John the Baptist. And then there was John the Apostle. Two Johns here. And then it goes on, it says, why the emphasis on baptism? Why the emphasis on baptism in here? If you read the passages related to chapter 3, that is the commentary on this first and second chapters of John, what you find there is this emphasis on here. Because you see what this baptism was, is a purification symbol that comes directly out of the Old Testament. If you go into the tabernacle, the time when the tabernacle was instituted during the wilderness wanderings, what do you find? A big brazen laver. Washings were involved. Washings, purifications, sprinklings of water. They are all there. The Essenes, for example, they were people who were involved with water baptisms. They even had a baptismal mikvah bath in which they would baptize. They had these things. This was a part of the Jewish ceremonial system to show a need in some case and other cases to declare a holiness. Why the emphasis on baptism? Who was Nathanael and how was his testimony significant? Nathanael was someone who was found by Philip. And he was of the town Bethsaida. And what he was is obviously someone who was a very
careful person around God in many respects. He was found under a fig tree, and as Welsh pointed out, this is very likely a place where he would hold his devotions. And the Lord saw him there, and the Lord said about him that he was an Israelite indeed, in whom was no guile. And he makes a fantastic declaration. Have a look at this in John 1, verse 48. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. What is John doing with Nathanael? He's showing you someone who is making the right statements about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's bringing forth individuals who are making very strong statements about who Jesus was. Now look what Jesus says, verse 50. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Oh, you say, what's the big significance of this? The big significance of this is that this is simply a little picture. This is something small. Yes, it emphasizes and shows that Jesus had this omniscience. They get to see all these truths. But wait a minute, there's greater things coming. And if you can simply believe on this, the Lord Jesus Christ, no, there are greater things coming. And he says, and he saith to him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This particular relationship takes you back to Jacob, in whom there was guile. You see, when the Lord talks about Nathanael, he says, no guile. And here we have a picture now of the Lord Jesus Christ coming forward in all of his greatness and power. Did Jesus fill all six water pots with wine? Well, if you've read through this particular chapter, chapter 3, you'll see Welsh's explanation. That, no, what's more likely to have happened here is that when the Lord told the servants to draw, that means they would draw from the well, and the bucket that they brought, it was the wine. And then, what does the sign signify? What does the sign... And by the way, this business about the six water pots, if you work out the number of gallons, likely, and we don't know the conversion perfectly, but if you work out the number of gallons, it's, you know, over 100 gallons and possibly 200 gallons. So if you have US gallons, so if you have that much water turned into wine, what kind of party have you got going here? And especially when you consider the nature of wine and the scripture's statement about drunkenness, it's highly unlikely that the Lord would put people into a place where they're going to get drunk, right? There's nothing wrong with wine, and the Bible uses this word, oinos. Oinos is wine, fermented grape juice. Not grape juice, fermented grape juice, right? So it's wine, and there's plenty of places where wine is drunk. But the point is, drunkenness is not encouraged at all. It would be a sin, and I doubt very much whether the Lord would have done that. Then what sign does the first sign... Oh, wait. What does the sign signify? Let's do this one. What is this business of the wedding ceremony and the fullness of the water pots and all of these things signify? Well, don't you think that this is very interesting? Because if you look at this parable, what is it an invitation to? A wedding. It's an invitation to a wedding. And the first sign that's given is this one to do with a wedding. And so what it's doing is it's picturing this great wedding festival which is open to the Gentiles as well. It's the world. Okay, and then, well, there's more to it, but that's my quick answer. What sign does the first sign correspond with? Well, that is the first sign, which is at Cana. What sign does that parallel and correspond to? It's the draught of fishes, which is at the end. Okay, well, we'll move on through. So this is, you know, to do with the sign. Let me just go back here. Chapter 3, okay, of the text. And we're looking at John the Baptist. And remember, the word sign appears here in these places in the John's Gospel. And you notice 2:11 is the first place. Just find it there. Chapter 2, verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana. Okay, notice this beginning of miracles. Miracles here is the sign. Did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Notice it's Galilee. Other places of the Bible, in the Gospels, what do you notice about Galilee? It's Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. Meeting place of the roots and all sorts of other reasons. You find it's mentioned with Gentiles. And manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. What effect did this miracle have on the disciples? They believed. Strong result came. Okay, coming on through. This is now talking about the witnesses. Okay, so what you have is in chapter 1, 19 to 34, you've got the witness of John the Baptist. Then you have Simon, son of Jonah, follow me. And then right in the middle, the witness of the eight signs, right? That's in the Gospel of John. Right near the end, Simon, son of Jonas, follow me. And then right near the end there, the witness of John the Apostle. Notice how the introversion goes. The structure is there. Very strong usage of witness in here. And in the text, it shows you how you've got two words, maturia and matureo. This is the verb, matureo is the verb, and the witness is the noun, maturia. And so he gives a good discussion about this, the fact that matureo, what do you find in John's Gospel? 33 times, in the Synoptic Gospels, 3 times. Maturia, Synoptic Gospels, 4 occurrences. In John's Gospel, 14 occurrences. You can see that there's a big demarcation between these. Synoptics, total 7 times. John's writings, 77 times. Pretty amazing usage of 7, don't you think? 7. 7, perfection. 7, completeness. Kind of interesting frequency you've got going on here. So here you can find this witness as used in John's Gospel. You've got the twofold witness of John the Baptist. Let's look at that one. Let's have a quick look at this. John 1 and verse 7. It says this, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Now, it's very interesting that John's effect goes right through the book of Acts. You'll find people right through the book of Acts mentioned, even coming across Paul, those who only knew the baptism of John, right? And as you go down further in verse 19, it says, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? See what it says? Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. That comes from Deuteronomy 18:18. Art thou that prophet? No. Okay? He is a voice crying in the wilderness, and he's preparing the way for someone who is much greater. Now, Welsh, he goes off and he talks about various writers amongst the Jews, various commentators in history who had big impact. And one such writer was this writer Kimchi, a Jewish author. His family started off in Spain, and under the Moors was persecuted, and they left, and then they went into France. And from there, he really got busy with the whole family and his brother, and they started writing commentaries on the Bible and grammars and things like this. But what's very interesting about this is that he talks about this coming of the Elijah, that there would be a big, powerful influence, according to the scriptures. His commentary on the scriptures was that there would be a big and powerful influence of Elijah coming. And you notice the Jews wanted to know about this in verse 21. Art thou Elias? Why did they ask for that? Because, you see, Elijah was to come. You see, Elijah was to come. And they want to know, well, do you claim to be Elijah? No. The Christ? No. That prophet? No. He's not. And as we come down further, you'll notice down in part A right at the end, the twofold witness of John the Apostle. Just go across to John 19, just so you can see this. I want you to see the structure of this thing. John's Gospel is not thrown together, right? It is put together in a very special way. John 19 and 35, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. And then down in 21 and 24, look what it says. This is right near the end of John's Gospel. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. What's going on here? This is something that is kind of a little bit weird. And Welsh gets into this. You see, what John does is, do you know what modesty is? Modesty is something that people these days don't have much of. But John, I think, had a lot of it. And he was writing with authority, and he was someone who was picked out by the Lord in a very special way. But when he keeps a record of the things in John's Gospel, he hides slightly this truth, his special place before the Lord. He hides it slightly. So that when you come down to this part A, you've got the twofold witness of John the Baptist, and then down the end, you've got the twofold witness of John the Apostle. But the ministry of John the Apostle is put in a way which is slightly couched. If you look at 21:24 again, this is the disciple which testifies of these things. Well, that's him. It's the writer. But notice the way he says it. This is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things. Well, if I was writing it, I'd say that's me. That's me. He doesn't write that way. And we know that his testimony is true. And you say, what? Okay, look, let me show you. Let me show you how deep this rabbit runs. Watch how this goes. Watch in John chapter number 1. And let's see. Okay, now, John chapter 1 and verse 35. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples. Oh, hold the phone. Again the next day, after John, that's John the Baptist, stood. And two of his disciples, there's two of his disciples. Okay, now let's see if we can track who these two are. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples, okay, we're back to the two disciples of John the Baptist, heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master. Okay, again, this is evidence, once again, of the Gentile audience. Must interpret these Jewish words. Where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Okay? This is kind of unusual. Where the Lord abode? Have you ever wondered that? Where did the Lord abide? What was his resting place? One of the two which heard John speak. Oh, one! One of the two. One of the two. Which one? Was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first find his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Again, Messiah, Jewish. Interpreted, the Christ, Greek. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Okay, again, right? Notice who called him Cephas. It's the Lord who calls him Cephas. Notice Jesus is the rock, and the rock called Peter the stone. This is going to be important later on. It's going to be important. Very important later on. Now you notice that the other disciple is not mentioned by name. It's just there. Right? And we know from Matthew 10 that there is a brother of John the Apostle. His name is James. Right? James is John's brother. And then as you read through here, it goes on. So that you don't hear anything more about that other disciple. The other disciple. Now, if you run through the passages, let's have a look at some of them, right? How are we doing for time? I'll do a little bit more. John 18 and verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Another disciple. And if you go across to John 19 and 26... When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, you see, there's always this other disciple, right? This other disciple. He's there in the background, but he's special, but he's not named. And as you run through, you finally come, as I showed you, to the end of John's Gospel, and you find this is the disciple which testifieth of these things, right? And wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Bang. Now we know who that is. It's John. That other disciple is John. And it isn't it interesting that you have here Andrew. He first goes and finds his brother Simon. No mention about what John did, but John has a brother. And we can't say exactly what happened, but it's very likely that he also went and found his brother, James. Right? It's kind of interesting. Welsh brings it out. It's really interesting. It's an interesting thing, an interesting part to this. Okay, so you've got this beautiful structure here. This thing has been put together, man. It's been put together. It's not just thrown out there. It's been structured. And I've answered this question, right? John the Baptist's testimony. Lots of things come up here. Notice, Jesus Christ was long promised and expected Lord, whose word of restoration and comfort opens the second portion of Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, the great antitype. Jesus Christ was Messiah, which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. Let me just show you this. I know I'm coming to the end of my time, but I want you to show this. John chapter 1. And look what it says. And as you come down here, let me find it. Yeah, here it is. Verse 25, John 1:25. There's so much about this in the witnesses section. John 1:25. And they asked him, and saith unto him, why baptizest thou then? Why are you baptizing? This is a Jews' question, the Pharisees. Representatives, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet, the one in Deuteronomy 18:18,
Why are you baptizing then if you're not any one of those three? What does that mean? That means there was an expectation that those central figures would come baptizing. The Jews already knew that. They already knew that. And what does John say? He says, well, you see, my baptism is just of water. It's just of water. It's a purification thing. It's a picture of something. But there's someone else coming whose shoes latchet I'm not worthy to open, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Look what he says down here in verse 31. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. That's why he's doing it. Yes, I'm not the Christ. Yes, I'm not Elijah. Yes, I'm not that prophet. So why are you baptizing, the Jews say? Because what I'm doing is I'm making manifest the one who's going to bring the true baptism, the greater baptism with the Spirit. Can you dig it, friends? There's something going on here which is very, very important about John the Baptist and water, and why it is, fundamentally, why it is that you don't see a mikveh here. Why don't we have a water baptismal trough here? Is there anyone in the back here? You got, where? I can't see it anywhere. Maybe it's under here. It's not here. Why? Fundamentally, it's because that is a part of Israel's picture book. And we're not in God's picture book. We are in Him. We have received a true baptism, which has put us into the body. And we are to preserve that one baptism Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Another story, right? Well, I mean, goodness me, I have so much more to say. You know, there's just so much more to say. And I gave the questions and the answers, right? I did that at the beginning for a reason. Because even though I don't get through everything, I've got the questions and answers done at the beginning. So I'll try and keep that going. How do you like that? Give the questions and the answers at the beginning, and then when I don't, you know, finish, at least we've got the major thing done. Now, if you read the book, you're cool. You're cool with what I've done. Now, there's a whole thing about days and the picture of the sabbatismos. You see, because when this miracle happened at Cana, it was the third day, but in the sequence, it's the seventh. It's the third day after that last series, and that means 4 plus 3, the seventh day. And that's when the marriage occurred. Picture of what? Sabbath of rest. There remains a Sabbath of rest. And it's coming, my friends. And that's what that marriage is all about, man. Oh, rock and roll, man. You understand what I'm saying? This book rocks way past anything you could possibly imagine. I mean, I don't know why I'm teaching statistics, really. It's just, this is way past anything, man. This is the coolest thing. So we're going to learn more. Now, we're coming to the point soon where I'm going to start putting together some of these ideas and summarizing them for you in a way that I think is going to give clarity to these questions, the fundamental questions that we have. And then I think we can understand what's going on around us by Christians. Why it is that some Christians, they're saved, and I'm not here to deny their salvation. No way. They've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. They're saved. But when we try and show them Paul the prisoner, and when we try and show them the revelation of the mystery, it's World War III. They won't receive it. And they will not receive it. You know what I'm saying? And they'll just about, you know, bust your arm over it. What are we going to say about that? How can that be? I think there's a good, clear answer to this. And it has to do with a word. It's called Huiothesia. We will study this. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for today, Lord, for all that we've been given in the Scriptures. And Lord, we pray for this country, Lord, that You would raise up spokesmen and women who would stand up and show to the people around what's really going on. And that from the very inception of this country, there has been a force of evil trying to destroy it. And Lord, while all of us fail, and so it is with people in the past, Lord, we can see in the Bible many great and mighty people have failed, yet they can still proclaim truth. And so we find, Lord, in our own histories, the wonderful truths are there. We pray, Lord, that this country would go back to the Constitution, and Lord, that we will be restored. And we can see in this a spiritual battle. It's not simply something outside of the domain of the Scriptures, but rather right there where the Scriptures teach, Lord, about the spiritual unity and spiritual truth, and the fact that there is really a battle going on for the souls and lives of men and women. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.